our first time together, gave you some things to chew on. Let's face it, whether you're a creationist or a traditionist, whether you're a bipartite or tripartite adherent, for the most part, those are not the most practical Christian life things to deal with, although I think it's great to just understand how God made us and just understand God's word better. So if nothing else, I hope that some of the things that we considered in the last session will drive you into his word. But one way of describing some of those things might be, you know, they're not the most practical things in the Christian life. Well, what I want to share now is extremely practical. Do you ever get fed up, tired, maybe sometimes even a little angry with the results, with the outcome of your diligent, faithful, a loving service to the Lord? Probably even more applicable with your diligent, loving, sacrificial service to your brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe even those that are not believers, people that you work with, surely within the family. You know, our kids can be very, to put it mildly, ungrateful. To put it more bluntly, critical. No, this isn't good enough. That's not good enough. And you're working hard, you know, to serve and help. That never happens to you, right? You know, I know of people that something happened in their Christian life, and they just shut down. It's not that they denied the Lord. It's not that they, you know, abandoned their faith or anything. But, you know, pretty much they just said, well, you know, that's it. And they pretty much just become a receiver and just go on with the rest of their life until they prepare to meet the Lord. The key thought for what I want to share comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Well, that's, second half of that verse is really nice and encouraging. It's telling us don't lose heart doing good because, you know, there's a reward. There is positive results that are coming. And that's always important. And I know that a lot of times believers, even we, may, you know, downplay the reward part of it. Well, you're looking for something to study? Study God's word and see how often it talks about the rewards that he gives for serving him, for faithfulness. God doesn't downplay it. But you know what? I'm going to downplay it because we're not even going to really deal with that second half of the verse today. But it's important to keep it in mind that there are rewards for persevering. Great reward for persevering. Not entrance into heaven, right? That has nothing to do with our service. That is purely the grace of God, the gift of God. I want to focus on the statement here, and let us not lose heart in doing good. We do sometimes get tired. We do sometimes get frustrated, complacent, unmotivated, discouraged, even angry, serving others, serving the Lord. Now, doing the things that he has told us to do, Well, I want to encourage us today, in maybe a strange way, that we're not alone in that. Surely we can look around and see that we're not alone in that. What I want to say is of three servants of God, as they were involved in doing what the Lord told them to do, and these servants that we're going to consider are great. We would put them in the upper echelon of what it means to be a servant of God. Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist. Imagine being mentioned in the same breath with those servants of God as a servant. I can't. We recall that Moses and Elijah were the two who met the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. These two great servants of God, one representing the law, one representing the prophetic period. They met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They sort of represented the servants of God in those dispensations. You know that Moses was called the most humble man to ever live. And his life demonstrated that humility. Elijah was chosen to be the type of the herald who would announce and prepare the way for the Messiah, who was then John the Baptist. Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist. Fantastic examples of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. And these were not just Old Testament, quote-unquote, characters, in the sense that Moses is named 80 times in the New Testament, being presented to us as an example, right? Elijah is mentioned 29 times in the New Testament, being presented to us as, hey, you know, what a servant of the Lord. What an example for us. So let's consider this life of Moses. And remember, we are considering it in the context of do not lose heart in doing good. And I said these are examples to us. We're going to see that these three are examples to us of how we can lose heart in doing good because they did. In Numbers chapter 14, we'll be moving through different portions of God's word. If you want to turn there to Numbers chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. In these verses, we have a summary of what's been happening, what Moses has been experiencing and leading the Israelites, not only out of Egypt, but then through the wilderness. Numbers 14, verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. What's he talking about? Well, the people had been complaining and got to the point where the Lord said, I'm going to destroy them all, and Moses, I'm going to make a nation out of you. What an offer. But what did Moses do? He said, no, Lord. Talk about humility. Remember John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Here, Moses has got it in his grasp. Talk about increasing. And he said, no, Lord. And what was his motivation? I don't want the rest of the world to see that the Yahweh actually couldn't fulfill what he had wanted to do and bring this people out of Egypt and make a great nation out of them. Moses said, I don't want your reputation to be tarnished like that. Forgive them. Follow through with the plan. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. So here's where the Lord says,
They're all going to die in the wilderness. They're not going to get in. All those that were old enough to understand and still reject me, they're not getting in. What a summary of what the person of Moses had to put up with, I guess we might say. All kinds of reasons to get discouraged, to say, forget it, I'm not doing this anymore, and even get angry with God. You know, why did you put me in this position? Where's the fruit of my labors? Well, so we move forward. The Israelites, again, are failing time and time again. They're going through the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 20, we see what then ends up happening. Numbers chapter 20. I'm going to read with comments as we go the first 13 verses. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. Let me point out, Numbers chapter 20 is about as sad a chapter as they come. It begins with the death of Miriam. It ends with the death of Aaron. And in between, we're going to see the failure of Moses. The time when he became weary in well-doing. Verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, when they have been, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? We've heard this before. They had the same kind of complaints earlier. You know, sort of forgetting, oh really? Slavery in Egypt was really great, huh? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink? Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. The Lord had done this before, but remember what the Lord told Moses the first time to do, to take the rod and what? Strike the rock. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded them. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Notice where Moses is coming from. I'll read it again. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? I think it's important for us to try and put ourselves in Moses' place. And that's what I'm trying to do as we look at these examples of great servants of God who did indeed lose heart. And we sometimes may as well. It's not a justification, but we should find ourselves in good company and be encouraged that it happens to the quote-unquote best of us, all but for the best, right? But he was angry. And you rebels, you know, and you can just see, I mean, what he's saying is true, but he was just mad. And so one more time, and so he's going to put himself up there, and he's going to sort of take credit for, you know, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do what the Lord says and bring water for you. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. What grace! from the Lord. But the Lord went ahead and allowed the water to flow. To a bunch of ungrateful, undeserving people. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. In other words, they are going to experience the same discipline as all those who had complained and rebelled before, that would not be allowed to go into the promised land. Now Moses and Aaron don't get to. Verse 13, those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. It's interesting, the Lord said, because you did not believe me. What did Moses and Aaron not believe? Well, we can only sort of imagine some of the things that could have gone through their mind. One thing, they didn't believe the Lord to just do exactly what he said, right? He said to speak to the rock, and Moses chose to hit the rock. But I think even more importantly is what he expresses in his words, shall we bring forth? You know, sort of saying, you guys are constantly, you know, getting on our case. All we're doing is serving you, doing what the Lord tells you, blessing you with effort and with the words of God, and you keep coming and complaining to us. You should be grateful. And the fact of the matter is, they should have been, right? I mean, it's not like he's saying anything wrong other than, did Moses and Aaron bring forth the water? No. Were Moses and Aaron the source of blessing, the answer to their prayers? No. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, as we serve, we can get our eyes a little bit off of who it is we serve and who it is that actually is the one that will give the blessing and answer the prayer. And we sort of start like an eclipse, sort of start getting in between the source of light and the object of the reflection, and think it's about us. And when that starts happening, what happens? We've got all kinds of reason to get frustrated and angry. And unfortunately, that's what Moses did. And we can go, wow, that was really harsh, Lord. Well, let us also remember those in place of leadership are an example to those that we lead. And we're talking about whether it's a Sunday school class with children or our family
as a husband to our wife or our children, a mother
and how she responds to the kids, or an elder in the assembly, whatever it is. In places of leadership, the Lord holds us more responsible, because as an example, we have a much greater opportunity to lead astray. And so here the Lord said, Moses, you are the biggest leader ever up to this point in human history. And so guess what? This cannot go unpunished. This cannot go unaddressed. And the people saw what the price of growing weary and doing good, what the price of not trusting the Lord resulted in. It's scary. And it's mentioned in the New Testament as well, right? Those who teach bear a greater responsibility. So there we have the example of Moses. And with as great and a humble a leader as he was, we saw that at one point, as things just piled on, we could say he had so much justification. But the Lord said, no, no, there is no justification. And we see what the Lord did. So when we lose heart, if we are tempted to lose heart, we get tired, we get frustrated, even sometimes just sit down, you know what I mean? There is forgiveness and there is encouragement to, wait a minute, what's the phrase, you know, just pull up your bootstraps and remember who it is you serve and persevere. The next person we'll consider is Elijah. Elijah, just an amazing prophet. The Lord used him to do amazing things. We're introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. And it's interesting because he just shows up on the scene and confronts Ahab. You know, lots of history with kings are going on, but suddenly, just unannounced, this person named Elijah shows up and tells Ahab, no rain. Well, this is virtually a death sentence. We're not talking about just this spring. It went on for 3 years. No rain because of the sin. He confronts the wicked king Ahab, who, by the way, had a wife named Jezebel. I mean, these were bad dudes. Jezebel, what? That's the name that's used for, you know, a wicked person, you Jezebel, you know. By the direction of the Lord, he prays for this drought. It's amazing. And then for his sustenance, he is directed to a widow, and she's going to prepare her last meal and die. And Elijah asks her for some, and she shares it with him. It's amazing. And so what happens? This miracle of the flour never runs out and the oil never runs out. But in the midst of that, what happens? The widow's son dies. You know, thanks. You know, I'm faithful. I'm willing to even give my life, my last meal, and my reward, speaking for the widow, my reward is my son dies. Well, the Lord in his mercy and grace uses Elijah to raise that widow's son from the dead. I mean, these are things that you figure, Elijah, I mean, how strengthened should his faith be? How perseverant and consistent, even sacrificial, because he continues to see the Lord's provision. How perseverant should he be? And then the showdown with Baal and the 450 prophets of Baal. You know the story. Elijah is going to show with an amazing visual example of who's really God. And the prophets of Baal are chanting. They're even cutting themselves, and Elijah's, you know, chiding them. Well, maybe he's asleep. Shout louder. You know, it's a great scene. And then Elijah pours water all around the sacrifice and calls down the fire of God and shows that Yahweh is God. And the people respond. I mean, it's not just that he shows them that Yahweh is God, and they go, well, okay, you know, but go on their merry way. They then go, yes, Yahweh is God. It's a fantastic victory that he was privileged to orchestrate in the name of the Lord. And then the prophets of Baal are slain. Well, then what happens? After all of that, 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to start reading at verse 41. And again, with comment. Now Elijah said to Ahab, this is after the slaying of the prophets, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. This is right where the slaughtering of the prophets had taken place. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. What is he doing? He's imploring for the drought to stop, right? And he said to his servants, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down. Ahab's in Jezreel, in Jerusalem, go down to another place, this place called Jezreel, so that the heavy shower doesn't stop you. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. This is an incredible physical feat. Again, it's miraculous that not only could he just run that far, but that he could beat Ahab in a chariot. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Well, these were Jezebel's, henchmen, all these prophets. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So with all that Elijah had done, here you've got this threat from Jezebel that I'm going to kill you like you had all my prophets killed. And what did Elijah do? "I'm not worried about you. I serve the Lord. Let him do whatever he's going to do. But whatever you threaten, Jezebel, I'm not one bit concerned about." Verse 3, "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.'" I would say that this is the epitome of growing weary and doing good, would you? I mean, look what the Lord had used him to do. And yet, it's almost like, well, after this great victory, aren't we done here? No, it continues. And Jezebel's going to try to kill me now. And he just says, "That's it. I'm done. Lord, just take my life. Please." Pretty amazing. Well, in the flesh, is it all that amazing? "And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" Now, you wonder if in that moment, Elijah thought that he died and quote unquote gone to heaven, because this is an angel. So you figure if you're sleeping and the first thing that happens, you wake up and there's an angel, you figure maybe God answered his prayer. But he didn't. The angel says, "Eat, because you're going to need more energy, because I've got more for you to do." It's like, oh, really? Oh. "Arise and eat." "Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it.'" So he's still in the same place. He's still going, "I've done all of this, and we've got nothing here. They're still just trying to kill me. Take my life." Well, what happens? The Lord comes not in an incredible tornado of a storm, not in an earthquake. The Lord comes in a gentle little breeze, a gentle wind, and Elijah stands out in front of the cave, and the Lord tells him, verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed Baal." Elijah, there are plenty that I have. I've got more for you to do. You are not alone. And in fact, without saying it, you should be encouraged, because through your ministry, there are all kinds of faithful ones left in Israel. Just because Jezebel's after you doesn't mean that I don't have, he says, 7,000.
that are faithful. And Elijah, I've got more for you to do. So get up and do what I've told you to do. Moses, he grew weary. Elijah, he grew weary. These great examples of great service to the Lord. I don't think any of us are coming close to equaling the kind of service these rendered to the Lord. And yet, they got to that point. Have you ever gotten to that point? Perhaps you are at that point. You know, isn't it wonderful? The Lord doesn't smash us down. With Elijah, he comes in a gentle way and says, come on, get up. Be encouraged. What kind of things do we grow weary in, brothers and sisters? It's the thankless jobs. So often, you know, the housewife. The husband comes home from work, but she's been working all day too. And she's done the dishes and the laundry, and he just comes home and complains about work. And maybe notices that, you know, hey, my favorite shirt isn't ready for Sunday. Or, you know, this meal, I don't like grilled brats that much, you know. I'd rather have had a steak, you know. There's, you know, all the things. The children so seldom thank us. Or that elderly parent that we serve and we serve. And they just notice that you didn't bring the right kind of soup home from the grocery for them. And it's so easy to grow weary in well-doing. Well, if our eyes are on them, or if our eyes are on ourselves, what comes out? But if our eyes are on the Lord and all that we do is for Him, it's a little easier, although sometimes we even lose it then. But, you know, we just need to take that encouragement not to lose heart. And as that verse said, because in due time you will reap a reward. What's the best reward? Him. That I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. If we have the proper perspective on suffering, that is, we're walking with the Lord and He is walking with us. We all know that those are the times that we draw even that much closer to Him and He to us. And that is what eternal life is. That is the reward. But, you know, we're flesh. And it's sometimes we just get to that point, we grow weary. Well, all I can do is encourage you with the words of Paul. Let us not grow weary. Very quickly, mention John the Baptist. Let me turn there to Luke. In Luke chapter 7, verse 24, listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Luke 7, 24. Sorry. And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my message before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.
I mean, Jesus
literally says that this is the greatest man who was ever born. Now, of woman, yes, he's making a distinction between being born again, but this is who Jesus considers John to have been.
And what a servant.
What sacrificial service. We all know about the sacrifice of this man and his ministry.
What happens, though? Well,
John gets thrown in prison. And John is expecting, you know, the Messiah to come. Now, he knows that this Messiah is going to pay for our sins, but he didn't seem to know the whole picture. And he was told very specifically that this was the Son of God. The dove landed on him at the baptism. And John then said in John chapter 1, I didn't recognize him, but the Spirit of God descended upon him and remained on him. And then I knew this is the one who takes away the sin of the world. So how can John then, after Jesus is doing the miracles, after the Holy Spirit just identifies as clearly as day who Jesus is, John, because he's sitting in prison and this isn't what he was expecting, send his disciples to Jesus and say, are you the one we're looking for? It's from a human perspective, just pretty amazing that John would come to that place. You see, before that passage that we read, when Jesus said, you know, don't you all start judging John. This is who John is, and he described him in verse 18. After Jesus had done so many miracles and so forth, it says the disciples of John reported to him about these things, all the miracles Jesus was doing. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is coming? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is coming? Or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people, showing them, look, I'm fulfilling all these prophecies. John knows. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now, John wasn't stumbling because, you know, he was turning from the faith. It was just that John's expectations were not being met. And so he's really wondering, well, what have I gotten into? Is this the one that I think I'm serving? And so Jesus said, don't stumble over me, John, when things happen and they're not what you expect. Don't stumble. Don't grow weary in doing what's right. Trust me and do what I tell you to do. And there will be great reward. So, you know, we find ourselves in good company. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist all stumbled at one point in their life. And I would put these failures of theirs into this category of they grew weary of well-doing. Well, where are you in your Christian life? Are you growing weary? You know, one of the things that we can do for one another, brothers and sisters, is I've mentioned the kinds of things that cause us to get frustrated, grow weary. We don't hear a thank you. We don't hear a job well done. We hear the complaints. We hear just nothing. We can encourage one another, and we should be. Those who serve us. It's helpful to continue persevering then in difficult times. Let's be doing that. But ultimately, those of us as we serve, and I trust it's all of us, let's remember that ultimately we're not doing it for your spouse or your child or your brother or sister or even that pagan at work. You're doing it for Christ. And he is worthy of everything that we could possibly do for him. Not for kudos, but out of love and gratitude, right? But guess what? The Lord continually also reminds us, but there is also a reward. So don't forget about that. Lord, thank you for your graciousness. We really have nothing but obligation to serve you. And we do have obligation, but you motivate us with reward and by love. and all the service that we render. For whose benefit is it? Yours? No, it's for the world around us. It's as though we are then your hands, your feet, your lips. You said, greater things we will do than you did. And that's because there are millions of us to do your work. And so let us not grow weary and remove ourselves from the ranks, Lord. Thank you for serving us to the ultimate degree. And it is our desire that you help us to do the same for you. We pray in your precious name.